Isaiah chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shuttered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maha Shalel Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalel Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its inspiration. We do not ask that it would come alive. We recognize it already is alive. The word of God is living and active. But we would pray that you would write its truth on our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We started with a lengthy reading of Scripture, and I make no apology for that. The Word of God is more important than anything you or I would ever say, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we do well to heed its truth. You recognize, don't you, as I do, we live in a very secular age, a secular culture. Culture is not neutral. It has a message. And unless it is the message of God, it's something other than that message. And we're surrounded by it. It's in the advertisements, the commercials, it's in the reading, it's in the conversations, it's in every kind of interchange between people. It's the culture that we live around. Centuries ago, weather reports would have been very different from what they are in our day. People would have spoken of divine providence. Providence was a word that was bandied about all over the place. It was spoken of on the Mayflower, and those that landed spoke of it often. In fact, you know that there are towns with the name Providence. Providence, Rhode Island, still exists to our own day. And because we can now track the movements of weather patterns on a satellite, we tend to think that God is not involved. Today, because we can see what might be happening next Thursday, we don't necessarily understand that God can divert whatever wind system is in the air, whatever current system is around, and we don't normally speak of providence in that way. It's certainly not mentioned on the news. Imagine Channel 3, Channel 12, Channel 15 news saying, it seems that God in his kind providence will send us rain at 8 a.m. tomorrow. That's not normally what we talk about, but we would have done centuries ago. As I say, we live in a very secular society. And it's important for us, because of that, for our children, for our grandchildren, to understand what it is we celebrate at Christmas. And it can be so confusing to young kids to find out exactly what it is that is the meaning of Christmas. What is it? Do we know the true story of Christmas? Well, let me ask you, do you believe the story of Christmas? Do you believe that around 2,000 years ago in Palestine, a virgin became pregnant with the Son of God? That's quite a statement, quite a question. And in asking that question, many more questions are being asked, like this one. Are miracles possible? Is it the fact that there is a God and he made everything, and should that be the case, is this God capable of interfering and intervening with the laws that he has put in place and suspending those laws and tweaking those laws and causing axe heads to float to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with a little boy's lunch? Can he do those kind of things? Can Jesus walk on water? Is God capable of such a thing? Does God love the human race that he would cause a virgin in Palestine 2,000 years ago in a very obscure place to be the housing place for the birth of the Son of God? What's the meaning of it all? Earlier in the service, we recited the Nicene Creed. There we have a phrase. In fact, if you look at it in the insert in your bulletin, you'll come across this phrase talking of Jesus, who for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. Do you believe that? In the Apostles' Creed, one that we recited last Lord's Day, it says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, speaking of the Father, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. In these ancient creeds of the church, we confess that we believe in the virgin birth. I wonder, do we really believe in the virgin birth? These are big questions, huge questions, massive questions with major implications. And how you and I answer those questions goes a long way in answering the question of who Jesus is. Jesus asked his own disciples, who do you say that I am? Is he the divine Son of God? Or is he the son of Mary and perhaps some other guy in town like Larry or Clive or Jeffrey? That's a big question. You see, God doesn't have a start date. God always was, always is, always will be. He's the great I Am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There never was a time when there wasn't God. God is the one who made time. Already our minds tilt at such a thought. But Jesus, in terms of his humanity, did have a start date. One man writes this: the eternal Word, God the Son, entered into this world by being born as a human being. Therefore, it isn't correct to say that Jesus has always existed or that Jesus was in the beginning with God. The Son of God always existed. The second person of the Trinity, the Word, was in the beginning with God. But Jesus is the human name. We're being very specific here. Jesus is the human name given to the second person of the Trinity when he took to himself flesh. The Word was never called Jesus until Joseph did so in obedience to the command of the angel in Matthew chapter 1. So in terms of the humanity of Christ, it had a beginning, but in terms of deity, never. We're in Isaiah chapter 7, and for understanding it, we must understand something of the context. And chapters 1 through 5, really, Isaiah is acting like a prosecuting attorney, as the prophets of the Old Covenant did. They held up God's law before the people, and they said, this is what God demanded, and this is how you've come short of it, and God is bringing you into an account before him in the courtroom. Chapters 1 through 5 describe Judah's specific sins. You have not kept the covenant. Chapter 6 reveals the call of Isaiah. Let's go back there for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar to us, I hope. And it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, stop there for a moment. King Uzziah had lived a long time, reigned a long time, and had brought an abundance and prosperity and stability to the people of God. And now life would be different. The one in charge was no longer in charge. He'd gone. He's off the throne. He's dead. And in that year, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What a message that is. When we are fearful of who might be in power, when one economy comes to an end and another one starts, where do we find our source of peace and trust? In the one who was reigning when the other guy was in charge. In the same year King Uzziah died, I saw the one who's really in charge. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Uzziah's off his throne, but that doesn't mean God's off his. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of the robe speaks of majesty. Some of you might remember the wedding of Charles and Diana a long, long time ago, and her train, the train of her robe, was very, very long, but it didn't fill the entire abbey. But this robe speaks of the majesty of God And there's room for nothing else when we speak of His majesty. It filled what? The temple. There was no space for anyone else to get seated. The robe filled everything. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Again, God, when He makes something, makes it conducive to the environment in which He's going to plunge it. If He's making a bird to fly in the air, it's capable of flying in the air. And here He makes angels specifically for the direct manifest presence of God in the temple, and yet they can't handle it. He makes them for that purpose, and in engineering terms, it seems like a failure. They can't handle the level of majesty in the temple. Why? Look what they do. Each had six wings. Imagine these creatures described for us here. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Made for the promise of God, they can't handle the holiness of God. They can't handle it. They have to cover their face. Are we getting the picture? They have things to do. They covered their feet. With two they flew. They had job assignments. And one called to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," that's Yahweh of hosts, "the whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, oh, this is nice, I just met God. No, he understood, though he was a prophet, or about to be called as a prophet of God, and was outstanding amongst his peers. When he came face to face with the living God, all he could sense was woe. It's actually a pronouncement of a curse. Woe, I'm cursed, I'm undone. Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. It's as if he understands his lips have not spoken well in life of this God, and of the fact that he has unclean lips, prone to sin with his tongue. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all in a mess. How does he know this? Well, compared to others, he's doing well. But in comparison with the holiness of God, I'm undone. I'm unglued. I'm like a cheap suitcase falling apart on the first journey. For my eyes have seen the King. That's the point. The Lord, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. That's the activity of one of these angels, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And then God gave him the message of what to say to the people of God. And all of that is revealing the call of Isaiah as a prophet to go for Yahweh in His name and speak His word. So in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw Yahweh on the throne. There's no doubt about it. He saw God on the throne. What would happen when someone else emerged to take Uzziah's throne? That was unknown. But what was being made known to Isaiah was God is still on the throne. For the sake of time, we won't delve into the message given to Isaiah just here, but look again at verse 5. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's interesting about that, more than interesting about that, is when John, in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, speaks of Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord, and we have no doubt what he's referring to. He's referring to this account in Isaiah 6. What John's testimony, what John's commentary on all of this is, you'll read this in John 12, 41. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." What's the significance of that? John says, the Yahweh that Isaiah saw on the throne is the one we now know as Jesus Christ. That's the one. It's not that Isaiah saw the Father or Isaiah saw the Holy Spirit, but he saw the divine Son of God. That's who he saw on the throne. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is God. On to Isaiah 7, in the immediate aftermath of, obviously, chapter 6. I learned something today. 7 comes after 6. All right. Verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. By way of background, without showing you the necessary Bible charts that you might see at the back of your Bible or which you can look at in any commentary, Syria and Ephraim, which was really a reference to Israel, made an alliance and sought to invade Judah. At this time, there was a distinction between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and there was this alliance made to invade Judah in the south. And now they threatened Jerusalem. And Judah in the south was no match for the combined forces of Syria and Israel. Are we getting the picture? They're no match for what's coming against them. And knowing this, King Ahaz is literally shaking in his boots. Oh no, the worst that could possibly happen. The enemies have united and they're coming for us. So Isaiah goes out to meet him along with his son at a specific place. We read of it in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, this is Yahweh speaking, go out to meet Ahaz, the king, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. When I first read that, I thought, well, that's insignificant. And then I did a little bit of background study, and verse 3 tells us that this was Jerusalem's water source. If you know anything of the ancient world, when cities were occupied, they often built a wall around the city, which would act as a form of protection. And if a city's water source could be captured by an invading army, it would not be long before the entire city would have to surrender in total to the opposing force. Imagine you're in the city and they cut off your water supply, you're dead within days, especially in that environment. We know that in the Valley of the Sun. We need water, right? A city cannot survive without a water source. And that's where Isaiah was told to go meet Ahaz. And the message? Don't fear. Though this is a strategic military place, don't fear. Don't fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. That's a phrase that we come across 366 times in our Bible. That's what I've been told. I've never taken time to count them all. But 366 times it says, be not afraid, do not fear, do not be afraid. That covers every day of the year and it covers leap year. Why should Ahaz not be afraid? Well, we know this from Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Oh, I believe in a God that is like a gentleman. He would never trample on free will. Listen, nations have a lot of free will. Nations are made up of a lot of people with a lot of wills. And God says, no. You want to do that? No. And the nations, with all of their free will, you get the picture. They can't do anything. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, which translated means nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, Yahweh, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God rules the nations, all of them. Verse 4, what's the message? Well, Isaiah, take your son and meet with Ahaz at that military place, strategic place, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. All right, they've got a plan. Don't fear the plan. What are they? Those guys are just burning stubs. Sure, they smoke, they make a lot of noise, and they look like they are powerful, but in God's eyes, soon, they're going to become absolute ruined places. Everything is going to be extinguished. They're not going to prevail. Their plans against you will not succeed. By the way, Damascus, in 732 BC, this was fulfilled by Tiglath-Pileser III. You remember him, of course. Samaria, 722 BC, by Sargon II. This was literally fulfilled. But this was the prophecy about the destruction of these forces coming against Judah. And here's Yahweh's message. All right, they've got a plan. You know about it. They want to terrify you. But this is what the Lord says. One of the things I do enjoy about the New International Version, the NIV, some have called it the nearly infallible version. We can debate that. But one of the things I do like is when it says, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. The King James Version says, thus saith the Lord. We might be more familiar with that. But I like, this is what the Lord says. In other words, you've heard MSNBC, you've heard CNN, you've heard Fox News, Newsmax, you've heard, but this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God. This is Yahweh now. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. And then he explains, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. They're coming against you, they're not going to survive. As sure as Syria's chief state is Damascus and its king is Rezin, so it is sure that Israel will be conquered. Now, we can read of this fulfillment in 2 Kings 17, if you're interested later on. But 65 years seems like a long time, and it's really within the span of a normal lifetime. And God will fulfill his purpose. Not immediately, it will be after Ahaz's death. The northern kingdom will actually be conquered before that by the Assyrians. Let's go to verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Israel's chief city, the capital, is Samaria, and its head is Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And as surely as that is, so surely Ahaz will now lose his power, get this, if he doesn't believe the message of Yahweh. We have personal responsibility to believe the report of the Lord. Isaiah would later on say and write, whose report will you believe? Who has believed our message and who has believed the report? Verse 9, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. Message to Ahaz. So God says, you've got to believe this for your own safety. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true about you. That's true about me. We must personally believe the report of the Lord. It's not enough to say, I've got a father who believes, I've got a grandfather, a mother, I've got a sister who believes. No, you must personally believe the report of the Lord. Then in verse 10, Yahweh, God, instructs Ahaz to ask for a sign, a big sign. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of Yahweh, the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, ask for anything, whether it involves descending down to the place of the dead, that's what Sheol is, or ascending up to the highest heaven, from the bottom to the top and anything in between, ask what you will of me. That's very unusual for God, to say the least, to condescend to say, ask me for a sign. Ask me whether I'll do this. For God to ask a man to ask him for a sign. You know, that doesn't normally happen. It's very unusual. Normally, it's a sign of what we would call weak faith. Think of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Wanted signs. He wanted to see visible, tangible realities that God would do something. But here, God is condescending to Ahaz's weak faith and asks him to ask God for a sign. A sign for what? To show that the attack made against you will not succeed. See, the problem is God knows Ahaz is trusting in his alliance with Assyria as his protection. He's got something to deal with this issue. He's got this alliance going, and if God fails to show up for the people of God, he's got this thing going that he thinks is his protection. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God, the Old Testament says. So what happens? Ahaz refuses. He refuses to ask God. But you know what? He does it in a very religious way. Oh, yes. But Ahaz says, I'm not sure he had an English accent, but let's do this. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. God was greatly displeased. You see, Ahaz, in opposing God's message, professed faith in God. He's like a lot of people, a religious con. You know, there's nothing worse than a religious con. Someone who says they're coming in the name of the Lord and they're directing people in the wrong way for eternity. So what does God do? Ahaz says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask you because I don't want to put you to the test. No, God is saying, get past that. This time I'm asking you to ask me. Get past that. You'll not be putting me to the test. I'm asking you to ask me. And he refused. So what did God do? God says, okay, you won't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you one. Look at verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Immanuel. It means God with us. What do we do with this passage? There are basically three ways this passage has been interpreted. One is to say that everything that we read of here is to happen in the future. Everything is relating to Messiah's birth. And in context, I think it makes little sense for God to give a sign to Ahaz that would not refer to anything in his lifetime. The second idea is that everything is past. Everything was now fulfilled in 700, 800 BC, and that's the historical view. Everything occurred way back then. A young woman would give birth to a son in a completely natural way. That's often the way Jews look at this in our day. The third, which is what I hold to, and many do as well, a dual fulfillment. In other words, it's a prophetic sign which will be fulfilled in the short term, but in a greater extent in the long term. It'll be something that happens close to the time of Ahaz, but also something that would happen way beyond his time. W.E. Vine comments this way, as Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, the Lord would give one of his own choosing, and a sign the range of which would extend to circumstances far beyond those of the time of Ahaz, and would bring to a culmination the prophecies and promises related to the house of David. Ahaz and men of that sort would have no share in the blessings and glories of the fulfillment of the sign. I believe that's accurate. So in other words, something would happen in the days of Ahaz, but something would happen at a future time which will be a greater fulfillment. Pick it up again in verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. the Lord, that's Yahweh, will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Verses 18 through 22 is again the revelation that God rules the nations, even when they think that they're acting only in their self-interest. We need to do this. China needs to do this. We want to do this. Belgium wants to do this. Poland this. Germany this. This. And when we take it from God's perspective, God is ruling the nations. We see it in verse 18. Yahweh is going to whistle for the fly and for the bee. He's going to basically say, oh, okay, fly, come here. I'm going to use you for a moment. Bee, come on here. I'm going to use you for a moment. I've got a plan going. And the fly heeds the whistle and the bee heeds the whistle. And the fly and the bee have no idea that they're being used by God. Look at verse 18. In that day, Yahweh, the Lord, will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So the fly here is defined as Egypt and the bee is defined as Assyria, and they're going to swarm all over Judah. Verse 19. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In the day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So Assyria, thinking it's doing its own thing, thinking it's just, you know, marauding and taking over cities. They may have done 3-4 things before, but God says, I'm going to whistle for you and you're going to do my assignment this time. They don't know it. They're just about conquering and being ugly and mean and taking over things. But God is saying, I'm Lord and I'm just going to whistle and use them for a time. Assyria would be God's hired razor. He's going to rent a razor to bring disgrace and shame. Look at verse 21. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and 2 sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver. In other words, 1,000 vines speaks figuratively, as oftentimes the word 1,000 does in the Bible. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean he doesn't own 1,004 hills. It's speaking in those poetic ways. And he's basically saying 1,000 vines. There was abundance, but that's going to change. Worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become what? Briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. Unlike the 1,000 vines of abundance, it's going to be briars and thorns. It's not going to be a place you can grow anything. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you'll not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. It was luscious, it was fertile, it was a place of abundant growth and harvest, but it's no longer going to be arable. It's not going to be a place to plant anything. It's only going to be useful for cattle and for sheep to graze in. And we come to chapter 8. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters. Here's what you're supposed to write, Isaiah. Belonging to Mahashalel Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses. Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to me, call his name Mahashalel Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The son, you understand this, will not literally be called Emmanuel. But again, this is a figure of speech. It's actually going to be called, this son is going to be called Mahashalel Hashbaz. That's actually the longest name in your Bible. If I want to annoy someone at the Christmas table, Ask them that question. Who's got the longest name? Maha Shalel Hashbaz. It means, it just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? The spoil spreads, speeds, the prey hastens. It's a prophetic word. God used the name to speak prophetically. The spoil spreads, speeds, the prey hastens. It's interesting, names have significance in the Bible. Methuselah lived the longest of anyone in our Bible record. And it's interesting, his name means, when he dies, it shall happen. Imagine that, you know, you're the mother of this guy. He's 5 years old. Come in, when he dies, it shall happen. It's time for lunch. Scholars have worked out, and it really speaks of God's grace, that when Methuselah died, and he lived the longest of anyone, at that moment, rain started raining for Noah's flood. When he dies, it shall happen. So here again, a message. The spoil spreads, speeds, and the prey hastens. It speaks of the rapid destruction of Syria, Israel, and Judah. This is the sign. This is the sign. A son's going to be born, and he is the recognition of the spreading spoil, the spreading speed, the prey hastening. God is going to get vengeance on his enemies while God preserves a remnant of the people of Israel. And this birth of the Son would be the sign of God's presence, of Emmanuel, God with us. Why? There's a Son. Look, there's a Son. And he'll fulfill his covenant to David. It's powerful stuff. And before this child reaches the age of accountability, in other words, before he can say, Mommy or Daddy, before he can say those words, the threat to God's people would be over. Wow. Look at verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people, that's referring to Judah, has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries, strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God is with us. Go back to chapter 7, verse 14. I've spoken of a near and a far fulfillment of this passage. Verse 14 is one we recognize as a prophetic promise of Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In Hebrew, the word virgin here is alma, and it has a significant message to it. It's a phrase that has a point to it. Kevin DeYoung writes, many have pointed out that the Hebrew word in Isaiah is alma, and not the technical term for virgin, Bethula. It is true that alma has a wider semantic range than Bethula, but there are no clear references in the Old Testament where alma does not mean virgin. The word alma occurs 9 times in the Old Testament, and wherever the context makes its meaning clear, the word refers to a virgin. More importantly, now listen up to this, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Originally, Old Covenant written in Hebrew, but those who didn't speak Hebrew in various different times had the Hebrew translated into Greek, and that translation was called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translates Alma with the Greek word parthenos, the same word used in Matthew 1:23. Let's go there, Matthew chapter 1. Again, to quote Kevin DeYoung, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint would not have used a clear Greek word for virgin if they understood Isaiah 7:14 to refer to nothing more than a young woman. Very, very important. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, let's read verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah. Which chapter? 7. Which verse? 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember what we're reading here. This is a Jew writing primarily to Jews to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That's the whole point of Matthew writing what he wrote. And he doesn't sneak in the story about a virgin birth right at the end. Oh, by the way, he was born of a virgin. Bye! No, right at the beginning, right up front, chapter 1, he makes it clear. This one was born of a virgin to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He was born of a virgin. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. And he fulfilled everything said of him. For the sake of time, we're probably going to make this a two-part message and continue it next time. Someone said, oh, thank the Lord. But the message is this: nothing is beyond him. Nothing. Jeremiah 32:17. Our Lord God, it's you who's made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Take a big picture look at the universe, and it's hard to even find the solar system where we dwell, planet Earth. You have to have someone point out, we're here. The psalmist writes, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? We can't even find you on the map of the universe. And yet, the message of Christmas is that God so loved this planet, this world, the people of this world, that he became a man to save man. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of man might become sons of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe in a God who created? Now, if there's a God, he's got the power to create, right? And if he's got the power to create, he's also got the power to intervene in the creation. And I would say this, since there is a God, not if there's a God, but since there is a God, he obviously has power to do everything. Everything that he wills to do. And that's the message of the Bible. And the message of the Bible is that God became a man. He loved this world. He stepped into the madness of this world to save, to rescue all who would believe in the Son. And this one was born of a virgin. He lived an absolutely flawless, sinless, perfect life. And then on the cross, he died an atoning death, rose again from the dead, and is now at the place of all authority in this universe. It's either crazy, lunatic fringe stuff, or it's the most important message the world will ever hear. There's nothing in between. It's not cute, it's not quaint, it's either the true fact of history, or it's nothing at all. J.I. Packer writes this. How can one believe that Jesus walked on the water or fed the 5,000 or raised the dead? Stories like that are surely quite incredible. With these and similar problems, many minds on the fringes of faith are deeply perplexed today. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. Determining human destiny, the second representative head of a race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Hear this again, Packer. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the story of Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. So undeserved, so inexplicable, something we cannot explain away. And yet you love this whole sorry human race that defied you so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead, in contrast, have eternal life. Thank you for this message. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.